The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
It's great to be together again this morning, and as always, I see the hand of the Holy Spirit on the service, and different songs we've sung and things have been said just all fit together what the Lord has laid on my heart, and what a blessing it is. We're working our way through the book of Habakkuk, a little book near the end of our Old Testament, and five books from the end there. So if you start in Malachi and work your way toward the front, you find it a little bit hard to find there because we don't do too much with it. To be honest with you, I've never preached before out of a major prophet or a minor prophet, And Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, and yet as we've been working on it, it has been a blessing. I think each of us, at times as we go through our life, run into things that are kind of ooh. They're surprises, they're hurts, they're things that we don't want and don't like. And so we tend to ask ourselves the question, where is God when bad things happen? And that's the question of Habakkuk. Where is God when bad things happen? And in Habakkuk 1:1 and 1:2, the answer is, Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? And so you feel his anguish. He's been crying out to the Lord, and he hasn't seemed to hear. And our first message was that God is right there. He's listening to the cries of our heart. And he not only is listening to what we say, but he sees what we do. And if what we do doesn't match with what we say, then that is a problem. And they were saying that God was their God, but they weren't acting like it. And so God was going to judge them. And in your notes there, you will see the little chart on the captivity, Israel's captivity. They were coming along as one nation. And then after Solomon, it divided into two nations. To the upper kingdom was Israel, and the lower kingdom was Judah. And for 321 years, they went along that way. And then God judged Israel and had them taken away into captivity. And then as it comes along, Habakkuk in 626 BC was given this message from God, and it was revealed there, and then there would be three sieges on Jerusalem until it finally fell, and so we have that. And Habakkuk is 21 years before that first siege took place, but there was kind of the feeling in the air that there was kind of this tension, this foreboding, this doom was kind of in the air at that time. And so God did answer Habakkuk's cry. He said, where are you, God? And God said in verse 5, he said, behold, ye among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it be told you. And so the answer is that God is going to do a job. He's going to do a work. And he, in essence, is going to humble the Judah. He's going to bring them down and humble them. And that is in harmony with 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their ways, then I will come in and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so that's the way it has been with God. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves and to seek him. And so I've come to see that grace always flows downhill. If we're proud and lifted up, we will not receive grace. When we humble ourselves, then God is free to give us grace we go along. Now the Babylonians were going to come in and totally overwhelm Judah. So far we saw that he has given us four ways that they were going to do that. And what do you remember what some of those were? He was going to come in like, all right, one of them was like a leopard, right? He was going to come in like a leopard, and a leopard is swift and it's powerful, and it can jump 15 feet to the top of that purple over there, and he can jump 25 feet in distance. So if you think about it, let's say the speaker is clear across here, and there's a leopard over there, and I'm feeling okay here. Just remember, he can jump to the top of the purple in height and 25 feet in distance. So even though I can't see him over there, I'm vulnerable. Okay, quite a picture that God is given. And then the second one was evening wolves. And wolves hunt at night, they hunt in packs. And if they don't get their prey the first time, they will stay on it and track it down and get it after they've wore it out. And then the third way is he would come as an eagle. And an eagle flies around up there at about 30 to 40 miles an hour when he's just gliding around up there looking for something. And when he sees it, he tucks his wings in and goes into a dive that reaches up to 100 miles an hour. And as he comes down near what he's attacking, he puts his talons out with the claws pointed forward, and he's all compacted, and then he hits it, and it's an incredible shock hits. And so one of the things about an eagle, though, is because they're coming at 100 miles an hour, it's sudden. It's with speed, and it's jolting. And then the fourth one is the dust storm. And he said he was going to come in like a dust storm, and dust storms are very intimidating. There's a lot of wind sound. The grains of the sand pelt you. You lose perspective that you can't see because of all the dust in the air, and then you get choked. And so you put something over you and you get down, and hopefully you're down behind something so the sand doesn't end up burying you in the process. And so when you put all that together, God says, I'm going to come that way. He says, I am going to come and I am going to overwhelm Judah. And so that's quite a picture that he has given to us. So now we're going to learn that, first of all, we learned that he's up there and he's listening and watching. Second, he's there, so we need to admit our sin and embrace him. Jehoiakim did that. Josiah did that and embraced God and humbled himself, and God gave a little reprieve. And then today we're going to learn that he is there. He hasn't left his throne. Now, what we're going to see today is three things about that. Number one, he's on his throne and he's in control. He rules over all. And thirdly, he's in charge of history. So in your notes there, we have God is the create, or to put the letters O-R. He makes the creation. So put I-O-N, and then the things that he made are the creatures, all right? But did you notice there that all three of those words have the same beginning, the create? Okay, it all gets tied back to God, and it all revolves around God and the things that he did for us. The creator is the act of producing or causing to exist. So God, one of the things the Bible said is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. He said it through his word, and in John 1:1, It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there's not anything made that he did not make." So God said it, and the way he said it is through Jesus, and the Holy Spirit took it and brought it, and it happened. And just think of all the intricate details of life around us, and God did that with the Word. And when he started asking Job about things, about the creation, Job was left speechless. And where are the foundations of the earth, for example? And where are they? I'm interested in the fact that I think God is just letting us know just a little bit how puny we are. And we think America's a big country and we're doing okay. And he says, "Well, let me show you something. Have a little drought." It's the biggest drought that's ever they have on record is going on right now. It's all over our country, and there's a lot of things going to happen. And if God doesn't make it rain, we're going to be in bad shape. And he's in charge of that. And so we need to honor him as the creator. The creation is the world and everything in it, and the universe. It's the universe, the world, and everything in it. And the creature is living beings. Although the word creature, we tend to think of it in our day as things that are alive, like an animal would be a creature. We don't think of a tree so much as being a creature, although that from the strictest sense, that word would mean that. So I'm intrigued that Peter picked up on this, and he said, "Wherefore, let them that suffer," and that's kind of the theme that Habakkuk has, that we're suffering. He said, "Let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls, our mind, will, and emotions, to him in doing well, as unto the faithful Creator." And so the idea that Habakkuk is picking up on is carried over in the New Testament. God is the faithful creator. And because he's a faithful creator, and because he has everything in balance, we can trust him and lean on him. In Habakkuk 1:12-17, and what Habakkuk has just heard, he cried out to God. He said, "How long are you not going to hear?" And then God said, "Well, here's the message. You're going to be overwhelmed." And now Habakkuk is responding to that. And let's read verses 12-17. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Now notice his faith. It's going to show up all over the place. "We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them." Who's the them? The Babylonians. "For judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore thou lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and beholdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he. And make us men as the fishes of the sea, and as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with an angle, and they catch them in their nets, and they gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice into their net, and burn incense into their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations?" All right, now that's the section. And Habakkuk is cried out to the Lord, and now he's received this message that God is still on his throne and will deal with him. Our problem is expressed in Romans 1:25. When it says we accepted the lie and we worshiped and served the creature instead of the creator. And we're doing that in our day, aren't we? We've accepted the lie that we don't need God and we're free to do, just because we're people, whatever we want. And we can just go about our way. But we need to remember that in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 15, Paul says that God is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he's still on his throne. He's ruler over all. And the decision that we have to make is, are we going to submit to him as Lord, or are we going to try to run our lives apart from him? And so by faith, and the first point there, by faith, Habakkuk has confidence that God is in control. Verse 12, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Then he says, "We will not die." In other words, God will not destroy us. God will use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to discipline us, but he will not destroy us. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. So they're bringing God's judgment or God's punishment on a people who did not honor him. And then he called him the mighty rock. There in verse 12, he's the mighty rock. I think that a mighty God, and the Hebrew word for God there is rock. I think that's very interesting. When the world system is shaking and when everything starts getting unstable, our rock will be steady. One place it says, "Neither is there any rock like our God," 1 Samuel 2:2. In Psalms 18:31, "Who is a rock save our God?" In Psalm 28:1, "O Lord, my rock." In Psalm 62, "God only is my rock." And then in the New Testament, in Matthew 7:24-5, it says that the wise man builds his house on rock. And when the storms and when the wind and when the rain and when the floods come, it will stand firm because it's built on the rock. If you build it on sand, not on the rock, it's going to be in trouble. And so he was established them, the Chaldeans, for correction. Now, verse 13 is a question. I think we need to remember that whatever God is doing, it will never be unjust. Okay, that's a blank there. It will never be unjust. It will always be done with justice. And then in verse 14 is a question, and then verses 15 and 16 are an answer. He says, "And make us men as the fish of the sea and as creeping things that have no ruler over them." As you think about it, we are kind of like fish. A fish living in an environment that's unstable and shifty and restless. We live in an environment that is shifty and restless and movable. We're like that. And then the creeping things, I always, I get hung up with that. Creeping things, I think of a bug that's going along, is creeping along. But in the context here, the word means to swim. And so it's to glide smoothly and swiftly along. You see the fish creeping through the water. That's the idea here. Then there's no ruler. And the idea behind that is there's nobody to defend them. So here we are, we're in this unstable environment, we're going along, but there's nobody to defend us, is a picture that he's given here. Then it says they, sometimes you get kind of confused with that. Who's they? We say it's the Chaldeans, and some places we see the Babylonians, and we say, hey, what's going on here? Well, as a matter of fact, Chaldea is in the southern part of Babylonia. And so when you use Babylonia and Chaldeans, it's the same thing as we have it here. And so they're going to take then they're going to take the Judah captive like fish. And then he goes into that there in verse 15. They take him with an angle. That's kind of funny, the word angle. It's not a word I use too much, except in fishing. And I have here, in this drought, they were hard to find, but I did find one. Okay, now it's an earthworm, but it's an angleworm. What do you do with an angleworm? You put it on an angle. Okay, what is an angle? Well, that's an old-fashioned word for hook. So when he says he's going to put them on an angle, he's going to catch them on a hook, which is really amazing. Now I brought along a fishing pole this morning, and if I'm using the picture language he has here, I'm going to cast out there, and then I'm going to reel in. I've got an angle worm on my angle, and it's out there. And I'm wanting them to take the bait, right? How many fish am I going to catch at a time? One. Okay? So I'm going to catch the eager ones. You know, I I think this describes the three ways that the Babylonians are going to come in and take Judah. The first time they came in and they caught the eager ones. They got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or some that were taken in the first time that they were there. And so they just harvested one at a time, a few, as they went on. And then he said the second way they will do them is catch them in their net. So with a hook, you do them one at a time, and that's kind of slow. With a net, it's a little more efficient, and it's easier. And so I brought along a net. Now in 1993, Loretta and I were in Alaska, and while we were up there, the end of June, the state of Alaska made it legal for residents to net salmon with a net, something like this. Their nets were about 3 feet around, and the handles were about 12 feet long, and they would get on the shore of a river. And as the salmon would come up and jump, they'd just net them. Or if they'd see them, they'd scoop in and net them. Now, it was interesting that the state of Alaska told the residents, you can net 30 a day for 5 days. Okay, the average weight of the salmon was in the 20-pound area. Okay, now if you can imagine this, being out there, you got your net and you get your salmon. That's a whole lot easier than a hook, right? And you're going to catch more. Now, what their qualification was, and when you catch a salmon, you have to take him out of the net and cut off his dorsal fin and put that with your permit that lets you do that. Okay? But at the end of 5 days, you had your freezer stocked for the winter with 150 salmon times 20. How much weight we got? Yeah, about a ton and a half of salmon. Now, that sounds pretty good. Making me hungry just thinking about it with all those salmon. And now, if the game warden came by and you had some salmon there that didn't have their dorsal fin cut off, or if you had too many, it was a $10,000 fine, mandatory 1 year in jail. Saying, we made it easy for you to get salmon and fill your freezer. We want you to play by the rules, and if you don't, and by the way, they really had the fish and game out policing that, very strict and very thorough. But I tell you what, it was fun to sit there and watch them net those salmon and drag them out of there. And that's like the second time the Babylonians came. The first time they selectively took it, and the second time they're much more aggressive in getting them and took more of them out. Now the third time is going to gather them in their drag. Well, that doesn't say too much to me. That sounds like we went to the races, right? Went to the drag races. But the drag is a big net that if you're fishing on a river, it's got floats on the top and weights on the bottom. You stretch it across the river, and then you bring it around and close it, and then you get all the fish that are inside. If you're out in a lake, you put it out in the floats, and then the bottom is clear down to the bottom of the lake, and then they pull the bottom of the net in, and it is not uncommon for them to catch 400 tons of fish at one time. A seine will take all the fish that's in the area where it's been put out. Now, that's also a picture of the third way they came in, wasn't it? They came in, all three times they conquered Jerusalem, but the last time they carried them off into captivity, and they really, really took them and packed them away. And so so then it says the Babylonians went away and they rejoiced at their catch that they got. And I thought, well, you know what? They're not a whole lot different than we are. You know, you get around somebody who's been fishing. Man, the fish I caught, it was that big, you know. And they're just bragging about how big their fish was and all that goes with that. And I think it's interesting that the state of Illinois keeps records on the trophy fish. And there's over 50 different species that are in the record books. And every one of them, you look on their website, here's somebody holding this fish, grinning from ear to ear. I caught this one. And what did you use to catch it with? And where did you catch it? And all that stuff. And it's just pretty interesting that we do the same thing. We get excited about that. And if somebody used a Met spinner with a bucktail and was brass and that gets known, guess what? They're going to sell a lot. MEPS are going to sell a lot of lures because people are really excited about the lure and how good it is and how it worked. And got all excited and they rejoiced. And then verse 16, therefore they sacrificed unto their net and they burnt incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And so so they, you know, they got all excited about their net and their drag and their seine, and they got proud. And I think it's interesting that we should never forget, and what Habakkuk needed to remember is that God is the one who sent him. In Jeremiah 43:10, it says this, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I, God, will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his stones here in Jerusalem. He'll set his throne right here on these stones in Jerusalem. God said through Jeremiah, prophesying at the same time Habakkuk, I am sending Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, to conquer. Now that's interesting. And so part of the answer for Habakkuk, God, where are you? I see, you know, this is an overwhelming message you've given me. And God says, well, I'm right here. I'm still in control of things, even though it feels out of control. Number two, by faith, Habakkuk accepts the fact that God is ruling over all. And so it's a comfort to us to know that whatever the Lord comes is for our good. Whatever he allows to come is for our good. And remember, he said he was going to work a work in those days. So God saw the iniquity. He saw the sin. He saw their stubborn pride of Israel, of Judah. And he is doing something about it. And now, Habakkuk wrote, and it took 21 years before it happened, before it began to happen. Okay, and then it took 15 years before it was completed. But God was still in charge. Now, we need to understand that God holds us in his sovereign hand, but he's also, by nature, love. God is love. Remember, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me? And then he said, just after he told Peter that, he said this, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. I think that's so interesting that we serve a God of love, and if he let something get to us, it had to pass through his fingers first of love before it got there, and that he is there to protect us. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And so we can know that. It's going to work together for the good of Judah, what God is going to let happen, although it is going to be a challenge for them. So then we can say with Paul, you know, that there is there in Romans 8 and the rest of the chapter 31 to 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. So Habakkuk, he says, God, where are you? He said, I'm right here. I'm on my throne. I'm ruling over all. And then number three, Habakkuk understands that God is in charge of history. And I think it's amazing that God gave Jehoiakim over to the Babylonians. Jehoiakim and the whole people, he gave them over to the Babylonians. And so if you would turn with me to the book of Daniel. Okay, that's a major prophet that's toward Psalms. And Ezekiel, Daniel. And we'll be in the fourth chapter. And this is probably the clearest section of in all of Scripture regarding God's sovereignty. And that's a blank there. Daniel 4 gives us the clearest definition of God's sovereignty. Now, as I was reading through this, I found it helpful to mark up the chapter a little bit. And so what I did, every time it came to the word God or pronouns that referred to God, I marked that with a triangle, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Put that in there. And then when I came to Nebuchadnezzar and the pronouns that went with him, I put underlined those words. And then when I came to Daniel or Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name, I put a circle around those. And it just helped me to see what was going on there. So it starts out in Daniel 4, 1, saying this, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. So there he is. The purpose of this fourth chapter is Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to honor God. And then from verse 4 on down, he had a dream, and the dream troubled him, and he had the people come to explain it to him, and he couldn't get it. None of them could get it, and then they got Daniel, and Daniel interpreted it, the dream for him. So let's pick it up in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass like an oxen or like a cow. I picture that he's down on all fours eating grass. Okay, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. You'll be out there 24/7. And seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to thee and break off the sins of thy by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it be by lengthening of thy tranquility. Now that would be pretty awesome to have said to you, wouldn't it? You're king over Babylon, mighty Babylon, and feeling pretty good about things, and then you got this dream and it's interpreted. Now, fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. He was still pretty sold on his net and then on his angle and on his saying, and he was puffed up with that. And so let's go on with the story in verse 28. And all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So 1 year later, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" Now, that sounds pretty arrogant, doesn't it? I did this, and yet we know God said, "I have chosen Nebuchadnezzar, and I have sent him, and that's the reason he's been successful." Verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an ox, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he will.'" The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. All right, now, in there, he said he was going to do this for seven periods of time. And so God acted swiftly, and he lost his mind. He wasn't like a man. And seven periods of time, we're going to go over him. It literally means in Hebrew, it was going to be a long time. Some have interpreted that to be 7 months went by. Others thought it was 7 weeks. I'm more inclined to think it was 7 years. And the reason being, his hair looked like feathers, so his hair was really long. And his fingernails were like bird's claws. They're not going to get there in 7 weeks. Okay? But in 7 years, you can picture these long fingernails and toenails and this scraggly hair and scrawny beard and he's out there eating grass and crawling around out there, and people come by and said, "That's our king," you know. And what a picture that we have. So he was out there, and I If you want to think it was another time length, that's okay. The Bible doesn't tell us it was exactly 7 years. It was just a long time, and he had all of that. And then at the end of that time, God brought him back. And so let's pick it up in 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that lives in forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What do you?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me. And I was reestablished in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Isn't that amazing? And then the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase. I don't know how all the timeline flows on that, but I'm thinking that it was probably after the first time that he conquered Jerusalem that he got proud, and then he was restored, and then he finished the job. But we got to remember, he wasn't out conquering for Nebuchadnezzar. He's God's man, punishing, spanking, dealing with those who are lifted up in pride and rebellious against God. So, I think we can be pretty firm in our thinking when we say God is in charge of history, and just write in that blank there, His story. History is His story. Things don't just happen randomly. God is on the throne, and what we record has been done is His story. In 1 Timothy 6, it says this, God is the blessed controller of all things, the king over all kings, the master over all masters, the source of immortality, the one who lives in unapproachable light. To Him be acknowledged all honor, power, and glory forever and ever. Wow. So when we think about this, we see that in times of distress, by faith, we hang on to the fact that God's in control. That He rules over all the nations, and that He's in charge of history. I think some of the special lessons in this section is that although God causes all things to work for our good, He still holds us accountable for our own actions. The word is accountable. We'll be accountable for our own actions. Number two, we need to remember that there is a purpose in what God is allowing. He has a purpose for what He allows. So because He's on His throne, we can trust Him. And because He's on His throne, we can give thanks to Him for everything that happens to us, what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And then I forgot to bring up a book. Loretta and I just finished reading this book called Path Not Lined with Roses. It's a story about Pastor Ramacek and his family. he was a pastor in the underground church in Moscow. And the unregistered church. And this is a story, his story, of what he went through as the Russian government came down on them. But the neat part about the book is that once they finish Peter's story, then they give the story of Pavel, his son, who is an evangelist, and what it was like for him to see his dad go through these things. And then they have a section from Luba, his wife, and what she had to go through as they went through these things. It's a very moving testimony. God sustained him through five different imprisonments, and he was incarcerated for 18 years. And so quite a thing. And I'd like to read just parts of it. I'll be reading other parts of it as we go through Habakkuk. But he says here, in 1958 and 59, the authorities, the police, and the people's deputies began attending our services to spy on us. Now, I thought that was very interesting. We're worshiping here, and we have visitors today, and, you know, police and the KGB are out there to seeing who's here. Boy, that would be something, wouldn't it? And then they began to tell us that we had no basis or right to hold worship services because Russia was an atheistic country. Then he says, we didn't wait long, we didn't have to wait very long until five of us were tried and sentenced in 1961, and we were put in exile in the wastes of Siberia. And then he says, the church remained alive and strengthened in spirit, though many left the church at this time, since not all were ready to suffer. Not all were ready to follow the path of hardship, not only to suffer, but even perhaps to lay down one's life for the Lord. And many of the believers were not ready for this. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I had to kind of take a look at me. Gary, are you ready for this? You know, if the police start, undercover officers start showing up here and, you know, our federal officers are coming, and how would we react to that? How would I react to that? And as they took him away to Siberia, he lay down on the bunk in the train, and he turned to the Lord in prayer. And all during the trip, while I was going to distant Siberia, and it was a long, Russia was really big, and so it was a long ways away, he said, I prayed this, and this is what he prayed. Lord, send me to precisely the place where in your consideration I am needed. Now, I'll tell you what, if I'm in that train and I'm heading out, I'm like, oh, poor me, they had no right, you know. I mean, isn't that what we do? They had no right to do this to me. But that isn't what he said. Lord, send me to where I'm needed. That's where I want you to send me. And so when he got there, he worked on a forge. And during the first several days I was there, I talked to the smith. And I found out his mother-in-law, who lived with him, was a Christian. She was an old woman. I also found out there was another old woman in the village who believed in God. And these two were known, and they were the only two that were known in that whole area as being evangelical Christians. And so I tried to find a way to get in touch with these older women. Eventually I met them and we began to hold meetings. And they told me that it had been 11 years since the death of the last man in the church. And from that moment, these two ladies had been praying that God would send someone else to help establish the church in their area. And then they said, "Brother Peter, the fact that you're here is an answer to our prayers." And I agreed with them and told them how I was being sent into exile. I also prayed. And then I said, "God has answered both of our prayers because we are together." I thought that was an incredible statement that was there. And then it was only once a year that his wife could come and see him. And so she came. And whenever I would have visiting rites with my wife, I would always ask her how her faith was holding up. "Are you keeping the faith? How are you feeling?" Now, they had several children. How is she even going to make it, you know, with the breadwinner out of the house? And so, legitimate questions. And she would answer, "I am happy that you're suffering for the Lord's name, and that I also bear part of that suffering along with the persecuted church." Whew. When he left there, he left a congregation that was over 100 people. Because instead of crying out, "Oh God, why are you doing this to me and my family, and I want to be with them and all that, send me to where I'm needed." And when he got there, he said, "All right, Lord, help me to find some believers." And they did. "And help us to get a church." And he did. I think that's the message that God is trying to get through to us through Habakkuk. Some of us, maybe we'll have the privilege to suffer for being a Christian. It's easy enough to say when everything's going well and the air conditioner's running, it's 100 out. A little harder when things are not going so well, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm challenged by this book. I'm challenged in my faith to know that God is in control. And the things that are going on right now, somehow, He's allowed it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the book called Habakkuk. Thank you for this prophet of yours that by faith embraced the fact that you were God and that you have the right to justly punish your people because they had become proud and not humbled themselves to you. So you were going to break them and to chastise them and to judge them. But thank you for his confidence that you weren't going to destroy them. That on the other side of this, they would be like Nebuchadnezzar and would worship you in the spirit of truth. We love you, Father. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we might live for you courageously in whatever the turbulence of our environment is. In your name, amen.